Continuing on with our Bible readings of Hebrews, the one sacrifice taking from chapters 9 and 10. First of all, chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For of the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting his enemies he made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Bill?
Two more meaty sections of the epistle to the Hebrews. If we are diligent and precise, we may well have a few minutes at the end to look at that other important scripture at the end of chapter 9, verses 24 to 28, where the term once is used again. Depends how thinly we wish to spend our time. But if we can bear in mind that it would be nice to fit in those verses 24 to 28, on the well-known concepts developed there, we might do well. The personal glory in deity of God the Son. His perfect, impeccable manhood. The priestly grace available to provide succor, sympathy, and salvation, timely help in view of every kind of circumstance, the order of Melchizedek, the additional majesty and glory and superiority of that order compared with the order of Aaron. These things have engaged our time up to now. If we were to be brought into the benefit of these amazing things, it could only be on the grounds, the basis of the one sacrifice for sins. And in these well-known scriptures, in chapter 9 and chapter 10, the attention is concentrated on that one sacrifice. As we have sung, once for all. And we shall need to bear in mind that in these scriptures, sometimes it is said once for all. But as we look at each instance, we shall most likely find that even if the expansion of the term is not there, the thought is, once and for all, never needing to be repeated, because it was done to the glory and satisfaction of God when it was done. So let us look at these verses, chapters 11 to 14, in these chapters 9 and 10.
In the old economy, we required the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, we required a priest, and we required a sacrifice. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the Ark of the Covenant, the gold and the acacia wood. Chapters 5, 6 and 7, the priest, and now we have the sacrifice.
Yes. No wonder the term better comes in so much.
These are the essentials.
Yes. This is the fulfillment. Here is the fulfillment of that which much of the old economy speaks of. We have been learning that the Holy Spirit's exercise is to wean real Hebrew believers of the Christian gospel away from that which is sensual to that which is spiritual, away from that which is temporal to that which is eternal, and in particular, perhaps, from that which is earthly to that which is heavenly. And where we pick up the text here, in chapter 9, verse 11, this is stressed once again. We are not concerned with material matters on earth. We are speaking of spiritual things related to heaven.
Do you think it's important to say, Ernest, that we're moving on to the climax in this epistle? It's God's desire, and indeed it's the top note of this epistle, that we should not only come into God's presence, but as worshippers. In the circumstances, it's delightful for us now to see that on the other side, every provision has been made that we're brought into his presence suitably, and as our hymn has been saying, at peace. In the circumstances, we can understand the importance given to this matter of sacrifice, because it really lays the foundation, doesn't it, for our position in God's presence, and the many ways in which this once for all sacrifice is brought before us, in order to establish us not only in the knowledge that God will have that which is for his pleasure, but that we should be at rest in his presence, responsive already to what his love has done and will yet do.
With respect, I wonder where you or I would have started.
Yes.
In laying out the material of the epistle. We know, of course, and thankfully it's not left to us, that the timing and the spacing of the material in the epistle is evident just right.
Yes.
For the lessons that need to be learned.
Yes.
And, we've gone the way that the Holy Spirit has laid out, and we can't be faulted for that. And it must be just right that just before we get detail given as to the manner in which we draw near and the exhortation to draw near, it seems to be just right that it's at this point that the significance and the value and the worth of the sacrifice is stressed.
I think that's very interesting. There are about seven references to this once for all sacrifices, aren't there? Seven on God's side, one on our side. But, as you say, it's just at the climax before we draw near.
Again, a very positive truth, stated in apparently negative terms, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood.
Is it possible to improve on that?
Exactly what have you in mind, John, when you say that?
Verse 11. By a greater and more perfect.
Well, I suppose, bearing in mind what chapter 1, verse 1 says, at each stage of the revelation, it was proper, appropriate, fitting at that stage of revelation, and the response, the approach possible was commensurate with the revelation given up to that point. But here, the fullness of the revelation, the apostle, having come out from God, there is an approach possible which had never been possible before. And it is on the basis of the one sacrifice to which all the others look forward.
There was nothing imperfect about the old tabernacle. The glory of God filled it when it was created. It was according to the day.
Yes.
As you said, according to the revelation of God at that time. The more perfect tabernacle is not made with hands. And whenever you get that expression, it emphasizes what is divine. Nothing to do with man's creation whatsoever.
Also, it has to do with what is intangible, isn't it? That another point that comes out in the epistle again and again, they hadn't been brought to things that might be touched, for instance, in chapter 12. They hadn't come to the mount that might be touched, what was tangible. And this is something that's not tangible that we've been brought to, something which is now certain and true in faith. Interesting little verse, it's not in our chapter, but we have to read it into the night, but the apostle speaks about the tabernacle, remember, in chapter 8, as the true. Now, nobody, of course, would say that the tabernacle in the wilderness was false. It wasn't false. But what we've been brought to now is what is no longer shadowy. It's the genuine thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's substance. It's the real thing, veritable thing. That's what we've been brought to today, in contrast to the shadowy.
We can be assured that there were never ever craftsmen like Bezalel and Aholiab and those that they trained. Everything would be just right. Notwithstanding that, it was a material structure on earth. Now in that sense, John, I think what was perfect for earth at that stage of the revelation must be surpassed by that which is spiritual, heavenly, and eternal.
We were speaking yesterday about the shadow and the substance.
Yes.
I think this is one point where excellent as English is, it's not quite as good as Greek. In the Greek language, there's a word for true in contrast to what is false. And there's a word for true in contrast to what is shadowy. And this is the word that's already been forced upon. So far as the tabernacle is concerned, we can just refresh our memories with a few scriptures. In chapter 8, verse 5, it's a representation and shadow of heavenly things. So the tabernacle is most important as giving us a little picture of what is real. When you move to chapter 9, verse 9, you find that it is an image for the present time. In other words, it's something that's just a picture of what's now substantial. In chapter 9, verse 24, you get, he's entered into the holy places, not made with hand already quoted, figures of the true. This again was building up the picture that the tabernacle is just a shadow of the substantial real thing that we're brought to in Christianity.
Isn't it true we learn a lot here by contrast, by the way of contrast? This is the way the truths are introduced, are they not? By way of contrast. We learn it by contrast. Time as presented in contrast to eternity, or eternity in contrast to time. The blood of bulls and goats and so on in contrast to the blood of Christ. It's not always a matter of better, is it? It's a matter of contrast. It's not right to say, in a sense, that the blood of Christ is better than bulls and goats, but I think it's a much better way of looking at it by way of contrast. That's the way I see it.
So the priest is entered into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're saying, isn't it?
Yes, well, we've already rejoiced in that, haven't we? Gone right in.
Don't you think, Brother Roy, that we would say yes, that the blood of Christ is infinitely better than the blood of bulls and goats?
Yes, by way of contrast, isn't it, really? One is the blood of an animal, the other one is the blood of the man from heaven.
As you say,
by way of contrast, I think, it is better, of course, but it's infinitely better, isn't it, really?
Brother?
The scripture is here, better sacrifices. Yes, I didn't say contrasting sacrifices, it's here, better sacrifices. Well, they're not better, but they're better by way in way of contrast, I think, really. The say of blood Christ is better, is absolutely true, but it's infinitely better, I believe.
There's a very unique contrast, if you talk about contrast.
in my Bible, fortunately, they seem to be almost in line with one another, from one column to the other. And that's very happy, because I've just got my number. In chapter 9, in verse 12, by his own blood. I move over into verse 25 of chapter 9 again. High priest enter into the holy place every year with the blood of others. There's a very good striking contrast, isn't it? His own blood, the sacrifices were the blood of others. I think the word is alien here, isn't it? Yes. Alien blood, I've heard it said, and but how much better is his blood, his own blood?
I think the word contrast might perhaps suggest to the mind that the contrast is of no value. In point of fact, those images of Old Testament time are of extreme value as introducing us to what is real. I think that's why we get the word better used rather than contrast in Scripture.
By the time these words were written, about 6,000 days have gone by since the instructions were first given. Some days, thousands of beasts were sacrificed. You might think that this had been going on for about 6,000 days. A tremendous number of sacrifices, a tremendous volume of blood had been shed. And yet this one sacrifice, infinitely superior to the sum total of all that had gone before. One sacrifice.
That's why Peter calls it precious blood.
Yes.
Now, you know, Ernest, and you'll be telling us, this verse has caused a little difficulty in the history of the brethren, and perhaps you will just help us in regard to the proper teaching in regard to the blood and the position that it has in regard to the teaching of the passage.
Others will no doubt add what they wish to say, starting with due simplicity, and you remember, the blood, his own blood, having been shed, the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven in the value and in the worth of his blood, which had been shed, as the one who had in so doing established eternal redemption for us. As we've said on other days, he deserves to be there in the presence of God because of who he is, his personal glory. He deserves to be there because of his moral perfection. He deserves to be there because of the work that he is doing as our great high priest. And we shall come to it. He deserves to be there because of the value to God that has accrued because of the sacrifice that he made. Now, error has come in concerning this thought of entering into heaven with his own blood. But I don't think we need be concerned about the error. Let us be wise concerning that which is good. He has gone in, we've already read, as the forerunner. He has gone in as the accomplisher of eternal redemption. And this is on the basis of the sacrifice made and the blood shed.
I think Darby's footnote again is helpful, where he speaks, he came in the power of and was characterized by these things. It's not a question of his literally taking blood into heaven, but this is really the power and the act that characterizes his priesthood and the position that he now occupies.
Yes, so we could say that what he took into heaven had eternal worth. This is what we're saying very simply, aren't we?
Yes.
The blood of the bulls and of goats, in contrast to that,
yes,
prevailed but for a time, enabling God to continue with his people in the circumstances, yes, that they were in at that particular time.
I wonder to what extent the hymn writer was in the good of what he wrote. There is power in the blood. But he has entered in in the virtue of the power of that which he has done in the shedding of his precious blood.
And we'll just emphasize that the work was done on the cross, nothing more needed to be done.
Yes. The work was completed. And I'm sure this is one reason this rings through so clearly, once for all. Isn't it good that whatever poison has been introduced by men subsequently, the antidote was there before the error was propagated? The answer is in Scripture before the previous verse.
Did the Lord Jesus not stay upon the cross? It is finished.
Yes.
This must have been another tremendous benefit and relief to the saints from Jewish Hebrew background, thinking back over their history, the need, the constant need of the sacrifice. And that's removed now. No longer do they have to think about another annual sacrifice or another weekly sacrifice or the continual burnt offerings. One has been one sacrifice, bloodshed, accomplished forever. And he, the one who has done this, has acted it.
One sense, or one of the senses, in which the whole system was temporal, bounded by time, at best, the virtue of the sacrifice lasted for 1 year.
Well, it would be fair to say that everything connected with it is eternal. Is it true to say that everything connected with the blood is eternal? It was by the eternal spirit that he offered himself without spot to God, wasn't it, really?
Depends what you mean when you say everything connected with it.
Well, I suppose. If it's an eternal work, then we think.
Oh, yes, that's it. That's it. That's not quite the same, is it? Yes, the value to God of the sacrifice he made in the shedding of his blood has eternal.
Do you think it's helpful to put it alongside chapter 10, verse 3? Where you get a feature mentioned in connection with the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
You find in that verse, there was the calling to mind of sins every year.
Yes.
Now, quite clearly, if there's a once for all sacrifice, we can enter into the Christian privilege of calling him to mind, which we do on the Lord's Day morning.
Yes.
So the once for all sacrifice here is quite obviously in contrast with the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16.
Yes. I think, Roy, the text at the end of verse 12 encourages us. The shedding of his blood has secured an eternal redemption. That's one way of putting it, isn't it?
Yes, what I was thinking of, really, there is need of the water, obviously. We need the word of God for cleansing here, but is it not the blood alone that fits us and everything connected with it?
Yes.
I believe it is really, but then again, I wouldn't push the point too far. I think there are other provisions made.
The eternal redemption is in contrast, or shall we say, yes, we say contrast. I'm saying that because the idea of comparison comes into this chapter as well, you know. The word figure, earlier up in the chapter, is translated often parable, which would give you the thought of comparing two things. And you lie them beside each other, and there's that which never secured eternal redemption, that which never brought man near to God, but there has come in that which has brought in an eternal redemption and has brought man to God. So not only a contrast, There's a comparison at all of laying the two things alongside of one another and making a comparison. One is a great deal better than the other one. As we say, that the very best that could be done, and I think even here, the Day of Atonement is in the Apostle's mind, I'm quite sure of that, even the very best, that most wonderful day in the calendar of Israel, never secured an eternal redemption, temporal, for a year, but not an eternal redemption. Christ's blood has secured that.
We need not be afraid or get hung up on these words comparison and contrast. When we compare things, we say these are ways in which they are similar. When we contrast them, we say these are ways in which they are different, and both are at work. We accept, of course, that the term used most in Hebrews is a comparative better.
This is what I was saying, in fact. Yes. This is how we learn. We get the weight of the teaching by contrast or by comparison, really. This is what I meant. Whether I made myself clear or not, I don't know.
Well, when we look at verse 13 here, again, things that were recognizable and significant to Hebrew believers is of note to us. If the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Now again, sanctification, purification.
This verse, it seems to bring before us two of the greatest sacrifices known in the Old Testament. Now, we've often said this, and others have said it, but this chapter 16 is almost, shall we say, a center point in the book of Leviticus.
Mm-hmm.
The Day of Atonement is transcendingly significant in that book. Just as when we turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 19 is significantly preeminent in chapter 19. That is, of course, the matter of the red heifer. Now, doesn't it seem that in this verse, both of those preeminent sacrifices, those preeminent offerings, are brought before us here? And what Christ has done is greater than both. But I'm quite sure in my mind that that is what possibly the apostle has in mind. The Day of Atonement on the one hand, bulls and goats, ashes of an heifer, verse 19. Well, all they could do was to touch the flesh. The conscience was never touched, was it? The blood of Christ does that.
Daniel, could you refresh my finite mind, please? The other day, I think you reminded us of four major matters in the Day of Atonement.
Well, yes. In connection with the first, we have the bull, bullock for the house of Aaron, slaughtered on the altar, the brazen altar. Secondly, there is the cloud of incense when Moses took in, when Aaron took in the blood, it had to cover the mercy seat lest he die not, the preciousness of Christ. Thirdly, there was the carrying in of the blood, which was the testimony to the work having been done at the brazen altar. And then fourthly, the bullock had to be reduced to ashes outside the camp, the four points.
Mm-hmm.
And these seem to be important points in connection with the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
They
have their lessons for us here.
I would think they will be, yes.
Have we reference to Leviticus 25, when Paul speaks about having found an eternal redemption? That also is connected with the day of Jubilee. On the Day of Atonement, that's when liberty was declared. And this is what we find here, is it not? The word for redemption is the word that emphasizes liberty. And it's an eternal liberty, not just a temporary one, as you stress, along with the old system, but an eternal liberty. The 25th of Leviticus, the Day of Jubilee, which took place on the Day of Atonement.
I was just going to suggest the significance of bringing in the red heifer in Hebrews. It was in connection with defilement in the wilderness, wasn't it? And in an epistle, which is a wilderness epistle, in the first seven chapters anyway, you find that the red heifer is the appropriate sacrifice to bring in accord with the general teaching of the epistle. And what is that teaching?
In connection with the writing of the defilement in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We need both, don't we, when it comes to a matter of approach to God. The answer to the Day of Atonement and the answer to the red heifer are needed, aren't they, in a matter of entrance into the holiest.
Now, could you put that, excuse the term, in simple, translate that into simple terms relative to us, the sanctification and the purification?
Well, first of all, there needs to be a conscience work, isn't it? That's put first here. The work of bulls and goats here in verse 13 is a very obvious reference to the Day of Atonement, because not only was there the bullock that Daniel had referred to, there was also, of course, the goats for the nation. So this does seem to be a reference to that. And this would settle the matter, wouldn't it, of conscience. No more conscience of sin. There is a settlement of that which would keep us out of the holy place and out of the place of being worshippers. On the other side, of course, there is always, as long as we are in wilderness circumstances, there is a need for practical purification. Now, as I see it, I think in chapter 19 of Numbers, it's practical. It has to do with washing, not of blood, of course. That's needed only once. But in the 19th of Numbers, there is a sprinkling of the water, the ashes mingled with the water. And oh, how good the little picture is, isn't it? We can think of the Spirit or the Word of God applying the truth of the death of Christ to us in day-by-day practical circumstances going through this world. If anything is going to stop me taking a wrong course, it's going to be the Spirit's application of the death of Christ to my heart and to my conscience. And this was what took place, of course, in the 19th chapter of Numbers.
Yes.
Is that right?
Would that come later in the book when the exhortations come to light? But here, the sprinkling in the old economy with the red heifer had to do with the physical flesh.
Yes.
But here, the worth of the offering of Christ is dealing with us inwardly,
yes,
the conscience.
Yes.
And that's a much more powerful thing, that if we know the work of Christ is dealt once and for all with the matter of sins and guilt, that in removed, it sets our conscience at rest. Nobody can worship with a bad conscience.
No. So, in virtue of his blood, we've been set apart to God with the intention that we should draw near to God and be found worshipping in his presence. But that does remind us that there are conditions which are suitable, which are essential, if in good conscience we ought to draw near.
Yes. Our bodies washed with pure water, if I may put on, as we approach.
We were noticing, you remember, some time ago, Ernie, that in the tabernacle system, once there is an inauguration of a priestly family, and they are consecrated and set apart, then you come to the truth of the labor. The labor was mentioned before you have the setting up of the priesthood. Once the priesthood is seen, then there's necessity for cleansing. That may be the same thought, I think, but certainly both are needed, aren't they, in a matter of approach to God.
Yes. And then in verse 14, we come to one of the much mores. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Again, this is such an important matter that the triune God is at work in concert with what has to be done. The blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. The Holy Spirit was the power at work in the conception, the birth, every important crisis, using the term correctly, in the life upon earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at his death, he offered himself without spot to God through the Spirit.
Is this the perfect expression of the meal offering?
Well, tell us what you have in mind.
through the eternal Spirit. We know that that offering sets forth the Lord Jesus in manhood,
yes,
and the Holy Spirit, and we say humbly and reverently, the power by which he did things.
Yes.
Now here, through that Spirit, he offers himself to God. I hesitate to say it, but I believe it to be right, that he was alone on the cross, not the Holy Spirit helping him,
yeah.
He was alone. So this must take account of him and his manhood right up to the point of offering himself, and then the sacrifice takes place.
While it is clear that the meal offering in most respects refers to the life upon earth of the Lord Jesus, it is a delight to the soul that the last act of obedience in that life was delivering that life up without spot to God. And this is the only basis on which, as we've been hearing, our consciences will be purged from dead works to serve the living God. Romans tells us, Ephesians tells us, dead people, dead men can only do dead works. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. But here is the one work that, as a result of which, we can be given up and endowed with the capacity to serve the living God.
Do we not make sure that we understand that the word serve here? And remember when we read about the Thessalonians turning to God from idols to serve the living God. That wasn't the same as we have it here, was it? That's the general word for service there. But here, it's divine service, isn't it? It has to do with service within, or to use the word that we kind of use, sanctuary service, but it's the word for divine service. The Lord is acting on that line, isn't he, in chapter 8 in the sanctuary. So it's the word serve with regard to going in. And J.M.D. puts it quite plainly in simply and says we worship. We worship the living God.
Could you explain the difference, Dan, between the two words, proscurio and latruo, is it? For worship.
Well, proscurio is really to bow the knee, isn't it?
Attitude.
That the word latruo here is priestly service, in contrast with the word that has been referred to in Thessalonians, duo, which is to serve as a slave. A different word. But this is priestly service, Godward.
The Anna, she serves.
Please speak up.
Sorry. Anna served the Lord with fasting and prayer.
Yes.
I think that's the same word.
I can check it out later as we go on in the week, but I'm not called you up.
I don't know a Greek, and I've just formed this opinion, I might be wrong, that this word latour is rather the form of the service as distinct from the attitude of the service.
No, I wouldn't dissociate them. I think they're very closely related.
This is certainly on the line of service Godward,
yes,
and certainly not bond service. This is worship service.
Yes.
It's the word we have in chapter 8, where the minister, it's the latrou. I can't say these big words right, so I'm going to do it. I don't say them. I know it means divine service.
That's right.
Isn't that the same word in Romans 12?
I'll tell you afterwards.
Please address the devil.
Have I understood it right in down to verse 14 that who by the eternal Spirit offers himself without a spot to God is not the word of atonement?
Good question. The very word without spot is taken really from the Old Testament sacrifices, isn't it? In other words, the Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of those types, really dwelt without spot in offering himself to God. But the fact that blood comes in, I don't think Frank Wendell was dissociating the meal offering from the other offerings. I think it was just the fact of the perfection of his manhood up to the time of the cross, and then, of course, other aspects of his work come before us.
I don't think we've actually said it yet, Andrew, but this verse that you're commenting on, it's a tremendous work, you know, as you think. It's the work of putting sin away, it's the work of redemption, and it's a work that involves all three persons in the Godhead. That's tremendous, isn't it? What weight that must give to the work? What value it must give to the work that has been done, the blood that has been shed, Father, Son, Spirit, of all being involved in the matter of redemption and purging our conscience in order that we might, in divine service, approach God and not to say Godhead, which is involved in this verse.
Of course, the basis is laid here for a new heavens and a new earth, isn't it? But so far as we are concerned, and our consciences are concerned, then we're two different words used again to show liberty in approach. There should be no cloud at all upon our spirits, not that we don't have the consciousness of sin, not that we're not aware of the fact that we've got sin in us, but now we've got a conscience that is quite clear in the divine presence so that we can be there in liberty, in perfect peace.
John's nine monosyllables,
yes,
remembered in prayer,
yes,
sums up the matter that our conscience has been cleared forever. As he is, so are we. At the present time, in this world, it will never be raised again.
The hymn that you gave out cleansed us in the eyes of God.
Yes.
Now, I think that's it, isn't it?
Now, it is true that when we look at the verse, we are looking at an account of the work which has established the will of God. We are looking at that which is the basis for all blessing and all justice, whenever and in whatever sphere we are applied. But not in a secondary way, but it is also involved here that it is that work which has made our consciences completely clear forever.
And Andrew, is this satisfactory?
Yes, I think so. It's true, isn't it, that when the Lord was on the cross, he offered himself by the Eternal Spirit?
Yes, that's what the Bible says. We believe that.
Is there a doubt about what the scripture means or what you think we've said?
Well, I just said something maybe wasn't quite clear to me.
Well,
so that's quite helpful.
All right.
Well, can I just say very simply, Andrew? When the worshipper brought his offering, it was an offering. But the priest had to examine it to make sure it was a suitable offering. And once it was offered, and once it was proved to be suitable, it became a sacrifice. Now this is what the scripture is saying here, that through the eternal spirit, he offered himself, and he was spotless. And then the work of atonement was made when he gave himself on the cross. Does that in any way clear what I've said?
Well, yes, although I had thought that the verse would even have gone beyond that.
Tell us what you understand it to mean.
In the act of atonement, as he gave himself on the cross, it was even then by the eternal spirit.
Do you not think that has been said? We think about it. In chapter 10, we have the well-known layout. The will of God, the work of Christ, the witness of the Spirit. Never does us any harm to repeat that again. The first 10 verses, the will of God and the way in which it has been established. Verses 15 to 18 say the witness of the Spirit. Central consideration, basic, foundational, verses 11 to 14, the work of Christ. And verse 10 ends with once for all. Verse 12, one sacrifice for sins. 14, one offering. There's no need to repeat again what has been said about chapter 9, but additional matters with more precision may well be picked out of these four verses.
Can I just ask you a little point about verse 10, which hasn't actually come into our reading? Sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Is there a distinction made between guilt and state, do you think, in this section?
It may be a reference back to what, if we have time, we might look at the end of chapter 9, the distinction between your guilt and state.
So we'll leave it at the moment.
So we can leave it at the moment before we squeeze it in at the end.
Is this not what you represent? Suggesting from the verse 10 is the without spot offering, and verse 12, if I may look a little ahead, is that same offering become a sacrifice?
Yes.
Yes.
I think you'll find in the writings of J.M.D. where he says that precisely, that it's one thing to be the offering, it's another thing to be the sacrifice.
Both of those things come into this passage, don't they? The offerer and the offering. For instance, in verse 10, we read, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, then this man, he has offered. So there is the offering and the offerer. Well, that of course, in New Testament days, the offerer and the offering are both one. And which could never be, of course. You could never be in the Old Testament. There was the one who offered, and there was the offering of the offer. They could never be together, but in Christ and the Lord Jesus, he is both. And this must, of course, add and underline the perfection, the absolute perfection of what he has done. He's both the offerer and he's the offering.
And we want to guard, too, against any lessening in our minds the unique glory that belongs to Christ as the one who was totally above him. He did the work himself.
Yes. Our own, he bare the cross.
In verse 11, every priest standeth daily. Sometimes we might discuss why we do things in a certain way. Sometimes when we pray, we sit. Sometimes when we pray, we kneel. We may have doubts or misgivings or misunderstandings. One thing seems sure, that ministering to God in the sanctuary, standing is the appropriate attitude and deportment. I would say that this verse, every priest standeth daily, tells us that. That there is dignity, there is appropriate posture, it is suitable that in the presence of God, ministering to him, in prayers and in worship, that certainly the one who is representatively functioning on our behalf, standing is the appropriate position. There may well be physical disability that prevents it, we aren't speaking about.
In this particular passage, the standing is in contrast to the sitting, and it goes with the work not done in the Old Testament,
yes,
now done presently, once for all, in Christ.
Yes.
And this is the key point in this particular passage.
Indeed it is. But because he, the one who offered himself without spot, is now seated at the right hand of God, as we shall learn, it is possible for us to minister in the sanctuary on the basis of the completed work which makes it proper for him to be seated.
Yes.
It's very much a secondary point,
yes.
But if we want a scripture to tell us the proper deportment, then you are so doing, this is it.
I don't cite the Old Testament, but when the Lord went into the synagogue at Nazareth, he said he stood up not to read.
Yes.
Sometimes said that there were no seats in the most holy place, but that's not exactly correct, because there was one seat, the mercy seat.
Yes.
And God was sitting between the cherubim.
Yes.
And it was correct that the priest should stand in the presence of such awesome majesty.
Yes.
The thought of sitting down is something complete, isn't it? When someone comes back from work, they've done a long day's work, when they get home at night, they're glad because their work is over.
Verse 11 says this, that the priest functioning then, even after, as we say, 6,000 days of the process going on, the work was still not completed. It was necessary for the priestly work to go on. It was great contrast. Here we have verse 12. This man, one work, complete, God satisfied, God glorified, the work completed, he sits down.
In chapter 9, the emphasis seems to have been upon an annual offering, wasn't it? Chapter 9,
yeah.
An annual offering. Here, it's a day by day offering that went on, day by day, continually. No thought of sitting down because the job was never done, but Christ has done it all.
The fact that this was still going on at the time was sufficient witness to the fact that the work wasn't complete.
Yes. Shows that the perfection of the one was set down in perpetuity, that is it. In other words, there never will be an occasion when he's got to rise up again, so far as that work is concerned. He sits down forever.
And again, it's like chapter 1, isn't it?
Yes.
Set himself down.
Yes.
Again, one of the four occasions, this is sometimes quibble with, there are four occasions when the statement is made that he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not as in chapter 1 in tribute to his personal glory, not as in chapter 8 as minister of the sanctuary, not as in chapter 12 as the only proper terminus to the life of faith, but here a tribute to the completion of the perfect work.
Have you noticed, Ernest, in considering those four, that two of them leave out the word throne?
Yes.
And when the throne is brought in, it brings us in.
Mm-hmm.
As minister of the sanctuary, then we are associated with him. In the 12th chapter, in connection with the example for faith, we are brought in.
Yes.
But in the first chapter, and in the 10th chapter, there is a matter where he stands alone.
Yes.
I think that's very attractive.
Yes.
The person and the work stand out in their solitary dignity,
yes,
for God's glory, and in a measure, we're not brought into it. It's something altogether for God. And I think it throws out into best relief these two where the throne is not mentioned.
Yes.
Yes, it's good to reserve for him his unique place in glory.
I think the scripture very careful about that in Hebrews.
Yeah.
Of course, elsewhere, but here, where the priesthood is in function and we have part with him, is nevertheless that which is distinctive for him.
Yes. Well, there is a word, comes into verse 13, till or until, when he will assert himself,
yes,
and assert his rights, and due tribute to him will be given. But it is right before we get that. We get the tribute to the uniqueness of his person and the uniqueness and completeness of his work.
Do you need a little word considered about that? I think David had this in mind when he referred to it last night in Psalm 110. We know from Genesis 14 that great power is going to be exhibited in the introduction of the world to come. But here we find the sight of the one in whom the power is resident, and our faith lays hold upon the fact that he's going to do these things, and although he hasn't started to
introduce the kingdom in power, nevertheless we see the one who's got the power to do it. Is that what's brought in here, do you think?
Yes. Is this one of the ways, David, in which we see that the one who is competent to priest is also the one who is competent to reign?
Yes. King priest. So it's more the David aspect than the Solomon aspect that's pressed here.
Yes, yes. The gaining of the victory.
The gaining of the victory.
Yes. For by one offering, perfected forever, then that are sanctified. Well, again, this setting apart to God, setting apart from everything that previously characterized them. There are those who have purged consciences, as we've studied, because of the one work, perfected forever, then that are sanctified.
Striking is that he has sat down in perpetuity and we are sanctified in perpetuity. That's very wonderful, isn't it?
And that is the order.
Yes, that's right. If we take it as being, it means without any possible interruption and the standing of every one of us today will rest upon the sacrifice of Christ himself. That sanctification is in perpetuity, there will never be any interruption. No matter what happens, we might take a wrong course, do wrong things, as we all do, but as far as that place and position is concerned, there's not ever an interruption. Sanctified in perpetuity. Worth grasping that, isn't it? Worth getting a hold of that, I think, and as we saw the other day, with regard to the priest, he abides a priest in perpetuity. No operation, never any interruption in that.
Could we just again remind the saints of the value of J.D.'s footnote at chapter 5, verse 6, where he draws a distinction between the things forever and in perpetuity. Yes. Quite a useful footnote.
And this is not a sanctified company ready for heaven, is it? But a sanctified company ready to serve God.
Now,
yes.
That's right.
Yes.
It's equivalent to the hallowed company in the Old Testament.
Yes. Hallowed, that to mean sanctified?
Yes.
Yes.
We are beginning to get to the point in the epistle and the unfolding of the teaching that while what has been done has eternal value and eternal implications, it is the will of God that those who are in the will of that, not needing to wait until eternity, but even on the earth, in this world, but separated from it, separated unto him, to be able to function as worshippers in his presence.
I think that's very precious. I think that's probably what David had in mind in reading Psalm 110 last evening. Yes.
Yes. Well, I think we have 10 minutes or a little more to chapter 9.
Let me just say about this word, sanctified, set apart. Is it right just to go a little bit further and say set apart in holiness?
Yes.
That's the underlying force of the word.
Yes. The comment has been made, I think it's quite a useful one, that when Hebrews speaks of sanctification, it's very close to what Paul speaks of as reconciliation. I think in Hebrews, if you get sanctification to God, it's very close to what Paul speaks of as being reconciled to God. Now, brethren, I should think about that, but I think those two are almost two different ways of looking at the same thing. The sanctified company and the reconciled company.
Have you ever thought that the thought of sanctification here in Hebrews 10 was a positional matter, what we have been made?
Yes.
And it depends on no other foundation than the death of Christ. Yes. Of course, there are countless other scriptures that touch on the thought of practical sanctification, but here it seems to be a position that we are given because of the adequacy and the completeness of the work of Christ.
Yes,
later, sir, please, But we have also received the reconciliation, haven't we? So in one sense, it is a positional matter.
Yes.
We have received it, though of course we've got to enter into the enjoyment of it and the response to it.
Oh, yes.
As indeed with sanctification.
But a position, sorry, George.
So that would bring in other scriptures where we have a very clear setting out of the truth of a practical sanctification answering to it.
That's right. Both sides.
But it's their position in holiness.
Yes, sure. That's Hebrews, the way Hebrews looks at it.
Yes. We've almost got to this in looking at these various scriptures. We have been set apart to God in a state which is suitable to him. And there is the need that in practical terms we are also in a corresponding condition, practically. But where we are now, we are seeing that the work that set us apart to God is that upon which God has the basis for giving us not only a condition, but a state which is suitable. And because of this, I think if we look back to chapter 9, we'll see how it is the work of the cross which is the basis of all. Well-known through appearance, yes, they're slightly different words, but as far as we are concerned, this afternoon, he presently appears in the presence of God for us, exercising his high priestly grace, because in verse 26, a past appearing when he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And at the end of verse 28, he shall appear a second time, altogether apart from sin, question, unto eventual salvation, again, that comprehensive term. Now, the terms that are used are similar to what we have considered, but perhaps in the time that's left, we will compare verse 26. Once in the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and in verse 28, he was once offered to bear the sins of men. There must be a distinction because Scripture draws it. The brethren venture, whether you speak of it as a comparison or a contrast, I'm sure the truth will come out.
Well, if we put it alongside Colossians chapter 1, we get blood in connection with guilt, and we get his body in connection with state. We get peace has been made by the blood of his cross, but we have been reconciled through the offering of the body of Christ, so that we get our sins dealt with and our state taken care of. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. And that's why one suggests that the thought of reconciliation in Paul is very close to what we have in sanctification in Hebrews.
Married to another by the body of Christ.
Yes.
Romans 7.
Yes.
It's the same thing, isn't it?
Yes.
It's not so much what we have done, but what we are that's been dealt with. Condition, as you have put it, I think.
Don't you think that this is really the basis for absolute liberty in the presence of God? Not only our sins are dealt with, but we're in a new situation. We're in Christ, using Paul's line. We're sanctified, using Hebrews' line. We're set apart suitably for God's presence according to his measure.
In case there are any of us who haven't been looking at these things for 40 years and more, let us start with the easy one, verse 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Because we have committed sins, we are guilty before God. We are guilty sinners. As individuals, those sins have to be dealt with. And thank God, in the one sacrifice that Christ has made, he died for our sins, our guilt has been removed. Now that's substantive, isn't it? Without bringing any other consideration, to use the term George used, what we've done, our sins, it's a separate matter before God. But there's something deeper than what we've done. Seriously, or that word. What we are has, is so obnoxious to God in our sinful state, that needs to be dealt with as well. Now, thank God, the one sacrifice that Christ offered when he offered himself without spot to God, he not only bore the sins of many, he put away sin. The whole state before God has been dealt with. Well, as we've heard, the Holy Spirit, very often, in referring to the whole state in which we are before God, to give us that idea, it's related to the body as an entity. The whole thing, the state in which we were as sinners. So, not only what we've done has been dealt with, but what we are. Now, it is the one sacrifice that has given due satisfaction to God in both those respects. Please add more as necessary.
Well, the full extent of verse 26 is seen in the eternal state.
I'm sure it will, but the fullness of everything that's for God will be seen in the eternal state. But why do you pick that out?
Well, the work has been done, praise God for that.
Yes.
But the full extent of it is not yet seen.
Yes.
We can see the ravages of sin all around us. We know it only too well in ourselves. But there will come a day when there won't be one vestige of sin anywhere in God's universe. And it's based upon this work.
Yes. Relative to Hebrews, I suppose we think more in terms of the world to come than the eternal state. We know that the limitation in the world to come, that the fact that sin, where it occurs, will receive instant summary judgment, just highlights the fact that it would still be possible for sin to arise in the world to come. But generally speaking, we look more further than the world to come in Hebrews, do we?
The realm of death beholds the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, looks forward to the new heaven and the new earth, and the last traces of sin will be removed.
Yes. So, Andrew, sorry.
I suppose it's there to something similar.
Yes.
Revelation.
Andrew, where would you like to come in there?
Well, I don't think I can go into there, Andrew, because in what sense will sin be put away in the world to come? I mean, the world to come is going
to be... The soul that sinneth, it shall die, is a millennial phrase.
Yes, but the soul has sinned. That's why it dies. Sin is there.
That's right.
But, and there will be a rebellion at the end. But in the eternal state, sin will be forever put away.
Yes.
In God's sight.
Yes. Indeed.
All taint of sin shall be removed, all soil done away.
Mm-hmm.
I just wondered, Ernest, as a seal upon these two aspects of Christ's work, do you think verse 24 is helpful? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. The fact that he is there is the confirmation of the divine approbation upon the work in relation to both sins and sin. He's there. Now we know that the full results of this are going to come out, which has been pressing particularly in the world to come.
Yes.
The bundle of eternal state, if you like. But he's there now, and our faith sees him as a representative man. He's gone in representative faith. We know that this is going to come out in chapter 10 when we're associated with him, but in the meantime, he's there.
Yes. Perhaps, for clarity, the remark that was made earlier was relative to the text of Hebrews. The one who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself will be the one who is in control in the world to come and will deal with sin, if it arises, exceptionally. Now, it's one of the ways in which we see the relation, that The one who will administer both blessing and justice is the one who has done the work of putting away sin. Of course, for those who choose to continue to disobey God, for them, of course, they will be responsible for their sins. They will, at the due time, give account of themselves to God.
Is that why bringing the many?
Yes.
And there's
one. Once for all, yes, and sometimes the word all refers to all believers. Again, with care, all believers, all the apostles, and all the living, depending upon the context. But here, we are told not all, but many. The many who are sheltered and covered by the value to God of the blood of Christ are the many whose sins are forgiven.
It's the thought there, isn't it, of substitution. We've often said, I think, with regard to this passage, that in one element of it, it has to do with propitiation, putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's the blood put upon the mercy seat, and God has been propitiated. That's once and for all, isn't it? But there's a bit also the matter of substitution. If we go back again to the Day of Atonement and not with regard to the bullock, of course. Isn't a scapegoat, but there was a scapegoat. There was a goat that was sent away, and over the head of that goat was confessed all the sins and iniquities of the children of Israel, sent away into a land uninhabited, never to be seen again. And as that people watched it going away, they saw their sins being carried away. Substitution. Wounded for our transgression. They will say that in that day. They will say that in that day. End of the chapter, I think, touching on it. They're going to say it. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on.
Actually, the end of the chapter is probably Jewish, isn't it?
Every claim of God, of the Holy God, as to every sin that has ever been committed, has been fully answered in the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the guilt of those sinners who have refused to obey the gospel of God, their guilt has not been dealt with. They are still guilty in their sins. But happily, at the end of this chapter, we are not concerned with those. We are concerned with those whose state has been dealt with, whose guilt has been removed, and the final touch of salvation for them will be when he appears.
But whatever might be the position of the sinner, or the position of Israel, the great privilege has been opened out to us and pressed.
Yes.
That we're able to draw near now in the knowledge that both sins and sin has been taken care of, and we can approach with holy liberty into God's presence.
Yes. Now, that would seem to clear the way exactly
for tomorrow.
For tomorrow.